All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 9. Last week, we're going to look at this one more week with this righteousness concept. I think this is a critically important concept. This can change your view of everything going on in the world. And we'll take a look at that. But we'll, as we begin to look at this, let's just pick up where we left off last time. And that's to realize that of all the distinctions in God's Word, one of the most fundamental is one often passed over, one often not recognized. And that is, I believe anyway, this righteousness of God, the two manifestations of the righteousness of God. In the non-Pauline scriptures, in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, Christ's earthly ministry, the ministry of Peter and the 12 and that believing remnant, in those scriptures, God is manifesting his righteousness in saving his friends, the nation of Israel, and destroying his enemies, Israel's and his enemies. That's what's manifested. That's what's put on display. And we'll look at some psalms and some other excerpts from the prophets. And you go back and you read the Old Testament. You read those things and you see that's what they're all looking for. Lord, how long it's been. When are you going to come and deliver your people, your friends, and destroy your and their enemies? But you see, when you get to the Pauline books, Romans through Philemon, God is manifesting his righteousness in another way. And he's manifesting it today in this dispensation of grace, in his mystery program with the body of Christ. He's manifesting the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. That is the most fundamental righteousness of all. What we have been just kind of summarizing, calling that faith righteousness. And so when we look at God's Word, it's important to see that there are two manifestations of that of his righteousness. One is the non-Pauline scriptures, whereby he's manifesting his righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemies. And that has to do with Israel's national salvation. That's what we're reading about in the book of Matthew, how he's going to save the nation of Israel, deliver her from her predicament, especially through that Davidic covenant. He's going to be their redeemer. He's going to be their deliverer and avenger at the end of that tribulation period. And then in that kingdom, he's going to be their king and their blesser. He's going to give that full package salvation to the nation of Israel. And that's what he's doing there. And when people like James, who's part of that prophetic program, talk about justification, he's talking about justification not before God and his tribunal, as though there were two ways for a sinner to be justified before God. Today we're justified by grace through faith without works, but people in the Old Testament or the believing remnant or the tribulation period or those in Israel's prophetic program, they're saved by faith plus works. That's just a bunch of confusion. Everybody has been saved by grace through faith before the tribunal of God. That's justification before God and his tribunal. Justification of ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. Justifying people and the status they are when they're born into the world. Sinful enemies, children of wrath, children of the disobedience, children worthy of wrath. So when the non-Pauline scriptures talk about justification, they're talking about justification of those in that believing remnant, not before God and his tribunal unto eternal life. That's already, they wouldn't be in the believing remnant if that hadn't already happened. They wouldn't be part of that believing remnant. But now those in the believing remnant can be justified again before Christ at his second coming, not for eternal life, but for life in that kingdom. How they're going to spend the life in the kingdom. So that's one. And then in the Pauline scriptures, there you get the manifestation of God's righteousness in saving his enemies because he has no friends. Now you're talking about individual, personal salvation of all born into the world. Everyone born into the world is born as a sinful enemy of God. That's the status, as a child of fallen Adam. That's the status of everyone. And what Israel was supposed to have asked, they assumed they were friends of God. But what they should have asked, how did Abraham, the ultimate friend of God, how did Abraham become a friend of God in the first place? And it wasn't by faith plus works, it was by faith alone. God preached good news to him, just came to Ur of the Chaldees, preached good news to this idol-worshiping Gentile, this ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, and he just preached good news to him. Abraham believed it. God counted his faith for righteousness. That's how God justifies his enemies, sinful enemies. Then, once Abraham was justified as a sinful enemy before God in his tribunal, God made a covenant with him, established a covenant. God makes sure we all understand before he establishes that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant, at the end of Genesis 15, he tells us in the beginning of Genesis 15, first, God justified him by faith without works. And then God could make him a friend and bring him into a covenant relationship with him. And then he can be participate in Israel's prophetic program. Of course, he's the father of Israel in that sense, and will be justified again at Christ's second coming and play a large role in that kingdom program, especially through that he was waiting for that city, that new Jerusalem, looking for it. So there we have the two kind of come together in Abraham, but that it wasn't manifested to Abraham, it's manifested to us today. And why wasn't it manifested to Abraham? Why couldn't God have explained all this to Abraham? Well, first of all, it's because God couldn't explain it. It's based on the cross of Christ, so God couldn't fully explain it till after the cross of Christ. So that was the first thing. But then the second requirement, God said, is it couldn't be manifested by a friend of God. It couldn't be manifested by Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. They were friends of God. It had to be manifested and revealed by an enemy of God. And he went to the chief enemies, the chief sinners. He went to the worst persecutor of Christ and his church, Saul. And he saved Saul and sent him out with a message that manifests how God saves his enemies. The two major manifestations of the righteousness of God. Very, very critical thing, I believe anyway, based on, for understanding the scriptures. Let's look at an example here. I don't think I have this in my notes. Let's see if I can do this without the notes. Let's go to Psalm 77. And I just want to read. I just picked this psalm. I happened to be scanning through my Bible, and believe it or not, the page just opened to this page. And I thought this would be great. This is just a random selection. Let's read through this and see how it compares with the righteousness of God being displayed today. In the Psalms, God is manifesting his righteousness and saving his friends, like David, and destroying his enemies and David's enemies. Today, he's manifesting how he saves his enemies because he has no friends. And look how that changes your understanding of these passages and alleviates so much confusion. I came here, I think it was a Spurgeon commentary. I think he has a multi-volume commentary on the Psalms. And he comes to this Psalm 77, and he says it's applicable today. And he gets people to question their status before God. Let's just see how, now this isn't written actually by David, but of course all the Psalms Psalms are Davidic, right? Not necessarily because they're all written by the person David, but because they have to do with the Davidic covenant. That's what makes the book of Psalms, whether it's written by Moses or here in this case, Asaph or David himself. The key thing isn't that whether or not it's written by David. The key thing is that if it's in the Psalms, it has to do with the Davidic covenant. So let's just read Psalm 77. It's not that long. And let's just ask some questions. People are sent here, pray through the Psalms, pray along with David, or in this case, Asaph, sing the Psalms, assume they apply to you. Let's just read through this psalm. And again, I just picked this at random. We could have picked anyone, almost any other psalm, and anything in the prophets and anything in the law. I cried, verse 1, unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So we're not going to develop every aspect of this psalm, but you get the idea. The writer of this is in deep trouble. He's very troubled. He's undergoing difficult times and a difficult situation. Verse 6, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart and my spirit made diligent. So he's now communing with his own heart. Why is there all this trouble? Why hasn't God delivered him from the trouble yet? And look what he picks up in verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Now, just think about that. How important it is to rightly divide. Why is Israel being cast off? It's because they're under a law system. They contracted with God to deal with them on the basis of a law system. For obeying the law, they would be blessed. For disobeying, they would be cursed. And the ultimate curse is being cast off, being cast away. And he's troubled. They're under the courses of punishment. They're under the curses of the law. He's looking ahead to the future. And of course, especially, we would say that he's looking ahead especially to that tribulation time, the fifth course of punishment, the fifth installment, the most extreme persecution and trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble is what they call it. The great tribulation is what they call it. And here you have the person asking, Lord, hast thou cast off forever? How long are you going to cast us aside? Is that something we pray today? Just keep that in mind. If we pray that today, what are we saying about God? Let's read some more, and then we'll put that all together by looking at another passage. Will the Lord cast off forever? Is that a valid thing for us to ask today? Look at verse, where am I at here? Will he be favorable no more? Will he no more show favor on us? Is that why we're experiencing trouble? God has cast us off. God has withdrawn his favor. Verse 8, is his mercy clean gone forever? Is he withdrawn his mercy? Doth his promise fail forever? Has his promises failed? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Has God stopped being gracious? Has he withdrawn his graciousness? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Are these valid things for someone in the dispensation of grace to be asking? Well, just keep that question in your mind, and we'll go look at another passage, and we'll see. I guess I can give you the ending at the beginning, and I'm sure you already know the ending. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. What are those works and wonders? Those are the works and wonders when they brought him out of the land of Egypt. What did he do when he did that? He delivered his friends, his people, and he destroyed his enemies. Is that what God's doing today? Verse 12, I will mediate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O Lord, is a sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that does wonders and hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. And when he says with his arm, he means his arm of power. He's destroyed, he's delivered his people. He names them here as Jacob and Joseph and all their descendants, the people of Israel. And he's destroyed their enemies with a strong arm. That's what he's praying about here. Verse 15, or verse 16, the waters saw thee, O God, and the waters saw thee. They were afraid, and the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, and the skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows went out abroad. What's God doing here? He's destroying his enemies. This is a time of judgment. He's going to come, and he's going to deliver his people and destroy his enemies. Sends out his arrows, pours out the floods waters. The voice of the thunder was in the heaven, verse 18. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. The way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are known. But, so that's what he's going to do to the enemy. But, verse 20, thou leadest thy people, thy friends, like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And we're told, go and pray that prayer. But is that what God's doing today? Is that what we're supposed to be praying for? When we undergo trouble, is that because God has cast us aside? That God has withdrawn his graciousness, his mercy, his love, his kindness? I hope everyone's shaking their head no, because if not, we really haven't learned anything from our Romans study, because I hope you remember Romans 5, where he says, going through troubles now is not a sign of God withdrawing his favor, of God withdrawing his love, of God withdrawing his peace, of God withdrawing his kindness, his mercy. That's not what's happening today. Today, we're as his ambassadors in a right relationship with him, left down here on earth in the midst of troubles, not because God has withdrawn from us, but because we're his ambassadors on enemy territory, and he is now, instead of destroying his enemies, he's saving his enemies. So keep that psalm in mind and realize to pray that psalm is not something spiritual. I know we're told, pray the psalm and you'll be spiritual. And if you pray that psalm, it shows you're not spiritual. It shows you don't know anything about what God is doing today. Because go to Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians 2 and look what God's doing today. Go to Ephesians 2, and we'll just read through this. This is a very familiar passage. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but let's just see what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. You just read what he's doing, what he was doing in Israel's prophetic program under the curses of the law, and especially how that's going to reach its climax out in that tribulation period. Going through that time of trouble, time of great tribulation, and that believing remnant looking to God, crying out to God, how long will this last? Why haven't you delivered your friends yet and destroyed your enemies? How long? And we've seen that actually in Romans 9 when we were over there. Let's go ahead and begin in chapter 2 here. Ephesians 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So that's what God's doing today. He's not making alive his own righteous people. He's making alive people who are dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, not according to God, but according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of what? The children of disobedience. Now God is saving people who were his enemies, saving people who walked contrary to him, saving the children of the disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past in the lusts of our flesh. We were all enemies of God, sinful enemies of God, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, deserving wrath. What's God doing to people who deserve his wrath, who are his enemies, who are children of disobedience, who walk according to Satan rather than God? What's he doing with them? Let's find out what he's doing to them. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he's taking now and he's dispensing on his sinful enemies, those in rebellion against him, those who are children of disobedience, children of the wrath, children who are his enemies. And he's dispensing the riches of his mercy. And if we use the same superlative for everything, where it says great love here, for his great love, verse 4, he loved us. Riches of his mercy, the riches of his love, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Does that sound a little different from that psalm where the psalmist was crying out, have you withdrawn your grace? Have you withdrawn your mercy? Have you withdrawn your love? Because today what God's doing is he's dispensing the riches of his mercy, the riches of his love, the riches of his grace, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his goodness, the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his forbearance on his enemies. That's what he's doing today. Now, if you don't think you like that, then that's too bad, because that's what God's accomplishing today. And our job isn't to question what he's doing, but to get in line and to accept what he's doing as taught in his word. That's what he's doing today. It would be wrong for us to pray that God would deliver us by destroying our enemies. And I've heard people cry that in Bible church prayer meetings. They are having difficulty with people or something. They want God to get rid of them. See, that's not what God's doing today. You can't pray those prayers in the Psalms. And because God's putting on display something different in Israel's prophetic program. He's displaying his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his and their enemies. That's not what he's doing today. Today, he's manifesting his righteousness in saving his enemies, because he has no friends. 2,000 years ago, the nation of Israel, his people, joined hands with Gentile nations and became an apostate nation and were cast aside and was made just another one of the Gentile nations, put on the same level as the Gentile nations. And God did that. Go to Romans 11. See why God did this. And this will take us back to Romans 9 and 10. Go back to Romans 11 and see why he did this. He's brought everyone under sin, in unbelief, and he's lumped them all together, Jew and Gentile alike. Israel and the nations now are in the same level. Israel joined arms with the Gentile nations when she rebelled against God and rejected his Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and numbered herself among the Gentile nations. And when God should have come back and destroyed them, beginning with Saul, beginning in the house of Israel, beginning, and especially, I should say, with the Gentile nations, when he should have come back and destroyed them in accord with what that Psalm 77 was looking for, He instead came back and saved his worst enemy, Saul. And he saved, and he went out, and Saul's ministry was to, during this transition period, as we've seen in Romans 9, was to go out to the Jew first and the Gentile. He came back and saved his worst enemy. And they preached that to the Jew first, and especially for the Gentiles. It's the very opposite thing than what he's doing in Psalm 77. Ephesians 2 is the exact opposite of what he's doing in Psalm 77 or any other psalm, or what the prophets talked about, or what Moses looked for, or what David looked for, or what Abraham looked for. It's the exact opposite. That's why it's so important to understand this. Once you realize that, you see, I've talked to people who've prayed those psalms, not necessarily Psalm 77, but other ones, and they think that God is withdrawn from them. God is not delivering them because of some reason. He's withdrawn his grace. And it just ruins the Christian life. It destroys it. They need to go to Ephesians 2 and see what God's doing today in a grace system that whereby he's saving his enemies. And when you realize that, you also know your ministry. Your ministry is primarily to edify the fellow believers in the body of Christ. And the secondary ministry is to go out and preach grace and peace to a lost world. And that's what Israel was missing. And what all of religion missed, what the bulk of historic Christianity has missed, what even a good part of believing Christianity has missed, is that everything starts with faith, righteousness. Going all the way back to Abel, the first child from fallen Adam, all the way to the last sinner born into the world, the very first step is the question, how does God solve the problem that all people are born into the world as ungodly sinners on enemy status before him? How does God solve that problem? They can't do anything for themselves. You can't throw in works. You can't do anything like that. You can't throw in works. Being born into the world is like being born into quicksand. I remember an old Gilligan's Island show from probably the 70s or whenever that was on. And one of them got stuck in quicksand. And what happened every time they tried to do something to get out? What happened? The harder they tried to get out, what happened? The faster they sunk in the quicksand. See, that's what it is for a person born into the world as a sinner. They're born into the quicksand of sin and death, and there's nothing they can do to get out of that. Absolutely nothing. And if they try to do anything, it just makes them sink faster. They need someone to come along, like in Gilligan's Island, and throw a rope to them and tie them to it. Hang on. I think they hung off a tree so they could get a rope under his arms and pull you out. That's the only option. There are no other options for sinners. They're born into the quicksand of sin and death. And if God doesn't pull them out, they're not coming out. Now, what was the key thing that whoever was in this quicksand had to do? He had to believe, right? He had to believe. And he stretched out his arms a little just to get the rope so the guy could get the rope under it and pull him out. If he didn't believe and just kept struggling, he had to relax and just let the person put the rope around him and yank him out of the quicksand. The harder he tried to work, he just sunk quicker. That's the state of fallen humanity. God just came to Abraham, preached good news to him as an ungodly sinner, an idol-worshiping Gentile, on enemy status before him. And Abraham did the only thing you can do without doing anything. He just stopped doing stuff and let God pull him out of the quicksand. Then, once God did that, once God got him safely out of the quicksand of sin and death, then God entered a covenant relationship with him and made him his friend. And that's the beginning of especially Israel's part in God's prophetic program. It's only after participating in faith righteousness that God would be able to work through anybody in all this. You want an interdispensational truth? Well, here's an interdispensational truth. That's how God has saved every single sinner in the world since the fall of Adam. By faith, without works. God just confronts them like a rope and ties a rope around them, the gospel rope around them, the good news to them. And when they believe it, that God pulls them out and makes use of them. Faith righteousness comes first. And that's one of the things that Israel, in our chapter 9 here, let's go to chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, that's what Israel missed. Look at chapter 9, the end of chapter 29, excuse me, the end of chapter 9, verse 29. That's what Israel missed. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they sought a law through which they could establish their own human righteousness. And they couldn't even attain, and here's the irony, they couldn't even attain to that. But there's something even worse than that. Because they didn't attain to something else too. Verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. So you have a double iron here. It's a double hit on the part of Israel. They, instead of seeking God and his righteousness, they sought a law through which they could establish their own human righteousness, and they couldn't even do that. They didn't even attain to that. But while they are off seeking a law through which they could establish their own righteousness, they completely missed out and rejected an opportunity to participate in God's righteousness. And then you have the Gentiles, God confronting them with the gospel through the Apostle Paul, his co-workers, presenting him with the gospel, and they believed it. And their faith was counted for righteousness. They were pulled out of the quicksand of sin and death. While Israel remained in the quicksand of sin and death, and the harder they worked, the deeper they sunk. And they missed out on God pulling them out because they were seeking it another way. This is so critical to understand because it should change your whole perspective on life. It's the divine viewpoint. What this means is that God is not now judging and destroying and dealing with his enemies. Right now, dealing in a negative sense with his enemies. Right now, he's dealing with his enemies in a positive sense. He's justifying them. He's saving his enemies. And what this means, and I get all kinds of emails. You wouldn't believe some of the emails I get. COVID is not a plague from God against sinful humanity. Hurricanes, terrorist attacks, earthquakes in sinful cities isn't God's judgment on those cities. That's not what God is doing today. Today, he's sending his grace and peace to San Francisco. He's sending his grace and peace to New Orleans. He's sending his grace and peace to New York. Today, he's sending his grace and peace out to his enemies, as we've read in Ephesians 2. He's making alive dead sinners who were in rebellion against him, who rejected his course and followed Satan's course. Now he's offering grace and peace to them. And we just read a few verses before this in Romans 9, when this time of God's enduring long suffering is over. It's gone on 2,000 years now. God's going to then return and do a quick work. And then he will do what Psalm 77 said. He will do what the prophets said. He will do what was spoken about in the old by Moses and everybody else in the Old Testament. He'll come and make a quick work, and he's going to deliver his friends and destroy once and for all his enemies. But that's not what he's doing today. This is not the worst time in human history. You can ask Paul that, living under those Roman emperors. This is by far not the worst time in human history. We just need to focus on our job down here. God could have just raptured us the moment we believed and taken us up to heaven. But he didn't. He left us down here to continue as his ambassadors to carry out his work down here. And his work isn't destroying his enemies. It's not doing anything like that. His work today is saving his enemies. This would be a time for redoubling. Difficult times, questionable times are time to redouble the preaching of grace and not be thrown off course by the world's hysteria. Today, God has reconciled the world to himself and is sending out his grace. 2 Corinthians 5, I forgot to put that reference in here, but it's something you could read. We're his ambassadors of reconciliation. Today, God has reconciled the world through the cross of Christ so that he can offer salvation to his enemies. A day of salvation. When by receiving that, they can escape the coming wrath. Time to rejoice and not fear, Philippians 4. And how do you rejoice and not fear? If Philippians 4, 9. Here's how you rejoice. I'm going to tell you how you become anxious and how you don't rejoice. That's by going to the prophetic scriptures and thinking they apply to you and wondering if that's what God's doing to you today, like Psalm 77. He's withdrawn his love, his grace, his mercy, he's cast you aside. You go to those scriptures, that is going to result in anxiety and fear and no rejoicing. But Paul says, rejoice. Fear not, rejoice. Don't be anxious for anything. And then he tells you how to do it. The way you do it, Philippians 4, 9, is by praying, by focusing, by taking in everything you've heard. Not from the world, not from human institutions, not even from the Old Testament scriptures or the book of Revelation or the gospel accounts, but what you've heard and seen and learned from Paul. That's the only answer. That will keep us from getting blown off course. Our job here is to preach the gospel of grace to a lost and perishing world so that God can save as many of his enemies as possible before he comes back to destroy them. So let's look at a chart here. I guess I went a little bigger than the slide. This, I send out an email if someone's interested in looking at more particular. I'm not going to go through this whole thing today. This is one of my famous charts, or maybe for most of you, it might be an infamous chart. But what I tried to do here is just put this together, especially. Let's go back to Romans 9, and then we'll talk about this chart a little bit. Look at verse 33. As it is written, well, I guess we need to begin back at verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, And whosoever believeth on who believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So here we have that faith righteousness concept, and we'll talk about this stumbling stone a little bit in addition to what we did last week. But here at the bottom, that's supposed to be a foundation stone. I really couldn't figure out how to make it look more like a foundation. But that's faith righteousness. That's the foundation for everything God does with fallen humanity. That has to be the starting point. That's where it all begins, at that. That's the foundation. And what happened with Israel here at the end of chapter 9 is they rejected that foundation. See, God didn't set it up. We'll look at this in a minute. But God didn't set that stone up with the purpose of it being a stumbling stone. He set that foundation of faith righteousness, the righteousness of God in saving his enemies. He set that up as the foundation, as an establishing stone, as an anchoring stone, as an edification stone, as a securing stone. But for those who reject it, it became a stumbling stone. That's where Israel went wrong. They didn't go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the fall of mankind. Going all the way back, faith righteousness has been the starting point for everything. Israel actually talks about gets a little bit of this race concept. Go up to verse 31. Where it says Israel, which followed after. The idea there, sometimes that's used in like races. They're following after. They're going for a goal. They're getting around the curve to get to the end of the track or whatever athletic thing they're doing. And see, that's what it is. They set off to gain a prize, gain this law through which they could establish their own righteousness. They thought they had a righteousness of their own because they were the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. They thought they had a law righteousness because God gave them the law. But the problem was, is that's starting the race in the middle of the race. What happens when you start the race? What if someone comes in and halfway through the race and starts jogging along? What happens? Even if they think they're doing pretty good, what happens? The ref or the one controlling the race, I guess you call him a referee or something, what's he doing with their name? He's just crossing off their name. They're already disqualified. You can't start in the middle of the race. You got to start at the beginning of the race. You got to start at the starting block. If you come in the middle of the race and you're jogging along thinking you're doing great because you're passing by everyone, what you know, God's already crossed it off the list. The referee, the one controlling the race, you're already disqualified. That's what Israel did. They went back, and they went back in their timeline here to the time they went back to the law. They said, we have a righteousness because God gave us the law. Well, what does Paul say in Romans 2? It's not having the law, it's doing the law. It's not teaching the law, it's doing the law. So that breaks down there. They don't really have the righteousness of the law. And then they went back to natural righteousness, further back. They go back to Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, and they're a natural descendants of that. But you see, they're not going back to the beginning of the race. They needed to go all the way back to Abraham when he believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness without works. He believed God, it says. It doesn't say he believed God and work. We've looked at the history of Abraham. You got to get out of Hebrews 11 if you want to know the real history of Abraham. Abraham was not very obedient. That's just a myth of religious systems. He was a regular guy just like the rest of us and responded in the same way the rest of us would have responded. Not very, very quickly or very obediently. And we've looked at that in the past. But God's starting point goes all the way back to Abraham when he believed God. And God counted his faith for righteousness. That's faith righteousness. That's the starting point. Israel was coming into the race, and they were trying to start halfway through. And they were disqualified before they ever started, because they needed to go back to the starting block, the foundation stone, the foundation of everything God does, what makes it possible for God to use a sinful human. And that goes back to faith righteousness. Faith righteousness is the basic premise for everything. If they'd gone back to faith righteousness, you know what would have happened? They would not only have been the natural descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, they would have been the spiritual descendants of Abraham, because they would have followed in his footsteps of faith. And then God wouldn't have been able to work in and through them to produce this law righteousness. Fallen humanity can't produce a righteousness of its own through a law system. Out here, once that cross happens, that's the cross out here, and we get a picture of it after the cross, the new covenant blessing, the blood shed on that cross is going to provide new covenant blessing, whereby God's going to put the law, the Mosaic law, in their hearts and give them the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to cause them to do it. He's going to do it in and through them. It's impossible any other way. And 1,500 years of Israel under that law, trying to do it through the flesh, through their own power, through their own flesh. 1,500 years. And except for a couple brief times when God just chose to be gracious, specifically the reigns of David and Solomon, the rest of that 1,500 years, they fell under the curses of that law. But when out here, when this believing remnant receives the benefits of that new covenant, and especially they're going to get a foretaste here in early Acts, they're going to get a bigger foretaste out in that tribulation period that's going to reach its fulfillment in that kingdom. When that new covenant goes into effect after the blood is shed on the cross, as the basis of that new covenant, God's going to take those he justified by grace through faith before him and his tribunal. He's going to take them, make them members of that believing remnant, and then that believing remnant is going to receive foretaste of this new covenant and fully out in that kingdom, and he's going to put the law in their heart, and he's going to do it for them. Then they'll be able to receive the blessings of the law. The blessings of the law. Skipping this step, going only back to the law, or only back to natural righteousness, being a descendant of Abraham, see, it's not far enough. They're entering at the wrong point in the race. They need to go back to the starting block, the foundation stone, and start when Abraham, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, just believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. Based not on anything Abraham did, but based on what Christ would accomplish. Of course, in the past, Abraham didn't know anything about the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. He didn't know anything about the blood of Christ on the cross or anything like that. But he believed the good news God preached to him. He'd make him a father of many nations. He'd be the father of a nation that would be powerful and be a blessing to other nations. And his progeny would be as the sand of the sea. And he believed that. He believed God and his good news to him. And Abraham wasn't looking to that cross. That's just another one of those made-up things by theologians. But God was looking at that cross. Faith righteousness is always based on the Christ and his cross. Of course, now we look back at Christ on the cross, because it's happened, and God has manifested the full meaning of that now through the apostleship of Paul. All right. Faith righteousness allows for God to work in and through them. If they don't start there, they're not going to be able to be participate in what God's doing. It's as simple as that. And it allows for God to work in and through them, motivating them to walk according to the law, empowering them to do that, not out of selfish interest, not to gain a blessing, not to avoid a curse. That's how their flesh worked. When God's doing the law in and through them, it's going to be based on love, agape love, no self-interest. They're just going to do it because it's God's thing to do. God's doing it in and through them. It's the right thing to do. So that's where they went wrong. They stumbled, verse 32, at that stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But look, here's the good news, and we'll look at an example of this. Here's the good news. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall be edified, shall be established, won't be washed away, won't be left behind, he won't be ashamed. Won't be ashamed. We'll be coming back to this diagram over the next few weeks. But we'll leave it at that point for now. The righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends is the foundation stone that supports all of God's plans and purposes, all his dispensational activities with fallen humanity because it's based on Christ and his cross. It addresses fallen humanity's most basic problem of all, because all are born into the world ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, the children of fallen Adam, the children of disobedience and wrath. That's what theologians call that total depravity. But of course, most of the theologians that use that term try to tell us that we can't even believe. But that's not biblical. Therefore, it comes in with Calvinism, and God has selected some to salvation, some not to, all that kind of nonsense. There's evidently one thing an ungodly sinner can do. When God confronts him with his word, good news to him, he can believe it, receive it by faith, or reject it in unbelief. That's the only thing you can do. One old pastor I had used to say, it's the only thing you can do without doing anything. It's the setting aside of your own doing and allowing someone else to do it for you. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's faith righteousness. That's how you get involved in God's things in the first place. Without that, there's nothing. It's just religion. It's just man-made theological systems, man-centered religious system. It's nothing. It's vanity, the vain religious system in our study in Rome, in Matthew. Israel took that foundation stone of faith righteousness based on Christ and his cross, and in rejecting it, turned it into a stumbling stone. Notice here, even in verse 33, for those who have rejected in unbelief, it's a stumbling stone. But what is it for those who believe? It's a stone that's going to not make them ashamed. It's going to be an anchoring stone. It's going to be an establishing stone. Let's look at a couple examples of this. Let's go see how this works in Isaiah 8. Let's go back to Isaiah 8. And we'll just do this quickly, so you get this stumbling stone aspect done here. And this is kind of interesting because our Matthew study, coincidentally, I didn't plan this, but in chapter 21 of Matthew, which is exactly where we are right now, not too long from now, we're going to run into this whole concept of the stumbling stone again. And he's going to use it in a similar fashion. So we're coming up to that soon in our Matthew study. But let's go to Isaiah 8 now and read about this stone. Now, this is all the, you know, Isaiah is before even the Assyrian captivity. Here he's prophesying regarding the Assyrian captivity. We're just going to pick it up at verse 13. He's talking about, oh, and they come, they're going to go into that soon in Babylon in the north country. It's in the end of the fourth course of punishment. They're deserving to go in that fifth course of punishment. Assyria is going to come down and take them. And he says, this is what he says now, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Set him apart. This is the believing remnant of Israel at this time. And again, Isaiah talks about it being a very small remnant, a very small believing remnant. The Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And look what it says in verse 14. So he's talking about that believing him, those who fear him, those who believe in him, those who sanctify him, those who fear and dread him, and dread in the sense of knowing he's going to take care of them and he's going to deal with the enemies. Verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, a safe place, an anchoring stone, a safe place, a foundation stone, an establishing stone, an edifying stone. But look what he's going to be for the others. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. A very small remnants going to, who are believe, that believing remnant at this time are going to be preserved by God. He's going to be the foundation stone, the edifying stone. He's going to be the safe place, the sanctuary. But for the bulk of the nation in apostasy, he's going to be the stumbling stone. For those who believe, it's a safe place. For those who don't believe, it's a place of destruction. Go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Now let's look at one more example of this. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone. Peter actually uses these verses in early Acts. The stone which the builders refused, who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ that they put to death on that cross. That's the on that cross, he's the source of faith righteousness. He's the embodiment of faith righteousness. He is the righteousness of God. And they rejected it. They refused it, verse 22. But God, Peter explains, God raised him from the dead. And now he's made him the headstone of the corner, the foundation stone of the corner. And it's through his work on that cross that Paul explains comes faith righteousness. This is the Lord's doing, verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. All right. Marvelous in our eyes. All right, well, let's go back to Romans 9 now. And we'll begin wrapping it up here. Romans 9. So here we have Israel turned God's foundation stone of faith righteousness in the person and work of Christ on that cross into a stumbling stone. And there's some other verses we could have looked at there. Paul explains that this foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of faith righteousness. That's what we just read at the end of Romans 9. So it might be just something to introduce tonight, and we'll pick it up next time. We'll go into the history of their stumbling and fall. But let me just start just to introduce it, and then we'll pick it up here next time. They begin stumbling at the birth of Christ, at the incarnation. Jesus, Jehovah saves, Emmanuel, God with us. Luke 2:34. And that stumbling is going to continue through his earthly ministry. It's going to continue into his post-resurrection ministry, through the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit. and they're going to once and for all reject Christ and the embodiment of faith righteousness, pursuing a law that by which they could establish their own righteousness. That's our end of chapter 9 there of Romans. And they're going to put Stephen to death, stone Stephen. And at that point, they fall. They stumble, and then they fall. And God, we read in chapter 9, casts them away temporarily. But for the time being, he's cast them away to carry out another purpose and program. And the point I want to point out in closing is if they had been operating by faith righteousness, if they'd participated, if they'd followed in the footsteps of Abraham, beginning at the starting block, not trying to enter at the middle of the race, but going back to the starting block, they would have participated in his footsteps of faith. That's the first step off the starting block. And they would have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. They wouldn't have been thrown off by sight. Remember, it's not by sight, but by faith. They would not have been deceived by external appearances. God in human flesh, lowly, meek, and a humble servant. Jesus came looking for that faith, but found none.